Take your Bibles this morning. Let's go to Titus chapter 2, please. We have been studying the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. And anytime you go to a book, a Bible book, letter, paw, whatever, you always want to consider the bigger picture going in. For example, the bigger picture is that God is sovereign. And secondly, he has chosen us and called us to be his servants. Thirdly, not only does he have that right, but you and I both recognize the fact that he gave himself for us that we might be saved from sin, death, and hell and have everlasting life. Out of gratitude, out of love for him, we should want to serve him. And then fourth, God's grace is more than enough motivation for our serving him. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Titus 3:8, we are to be careful to maintain good works. Titus 3:14, again, that we might learn to maintain good works. Titus 3:1, be ready to every good work. Are you sensing a theme here somewhere? It's right there, isn't it? And as we look at the text, we need to ask ourselves, how serious am I about God's plan for my life? How serious am I in wanting to serve God? Am I willing to be used for his glory? And we might ask that question as you make application. As we look at our text this morning, we're just going to zero in on three verses, 6 through 8 of chapter 2. And this will be the premise for this text. Right living is produced through careful attention to theological truth. Remember, another overriding theme is this emphasis on doctrine in the book of Titus. And so here's this clear emphasis from the Apostle Paul. And Paul recognizes that correct doctrine is crucial if you're going to have stability in the local church, if the local church is to be established God's way. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Titus is told he's to set things in order in the church at Crete. So we're going to be looking at teaching and preaching, understanding and practicing God's truth. His doctrine is very crucial to having matters in the local church set properly in order. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, Titus was told to hold fast or to hold firmly to the faithful word which he had been taught. In chapter 1, verse 13, the saints were to be sound or healthy in the faith. Well, the only way they're going to be that way is to have right doctrine, or as Paul said, sound doctrine, which you see over and over again in the book of Titus. And so Titus was to speak that which is of sound doctrine. Titus 2:1 tells us that very clearly, and this would be in clear opposition to the heresy or the false doctrine with which they were surrounded there on the island of Crete. So, recognizing the emphasis of the text, we're going to see a theme developing here on teaching and preaching. And one clear emphasis in the chapter that we're going to see is clear doctrinal teaching will always lead to right living. If you choose to live according to the Word of God as it is taught, and it needs to be taught correctly, your life should be lived correctly. So theological truth is very important. Now, before we jump into this, keep your fingers here, and I want you to go over to Romans chapter 15, please. Romans chapter 15, keeping the theme in mind that I just shared with you. And Paul told the saints in Rome that he wanted to come to Rome and impart to them some spiritual gift so that they might be, and he uses the word, established. Well, that's just what Titus is doing in Crete. This is what Paul is telling him to do. And this is what Paul has been doing in his ministry. Romans chapter 1, verse 11. So that was the goal for every church that was established, whatever you want to call being established, spiritual growth, edification, discipleship, setting the church in order so that it's run correctly. Now, I want you to note verse 14 of chapter 15, and it is here that Paul emphasizes this idea of establishing with the words, notice the phrase, filled with all knowledge. That was also his prayer for the Ephesian believers, you remember. And Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, 19, that you might be filled with all knowledge. What do you think of when you read a phrase like that? Filled with all knowledge. What does that mean to you? Anyone want to comment? Filled with all knowledge. What comes to your mind? Anyone?
Knowledge of God's word.
All right. Anything else?
A lot of facts. You just know it.
All right. It's not just facts, is it? This is God's letter to us. This is his personal word. I want to know everything I can about him. And as far as Rome was concerned, this was very, very important. But Rome was already established in the faith. They were more mature in the faith than what we're going to see the people in Titus. And one of the aspects of teaching that Paul uses is something called repetition. How many know what that word is? Repetition. Say, why in the world are you asking us a mundane question like that? It bothers me sometimes when I hear a Christian say, well, yeah, I've heard that before. Well, we don't need to hear that. We've heard all that before. Folks, repetition is very, very important. And notice this emphasis in verse 15, please, of the text in Romans. And Paul says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. Say, what does he want them to do? He wants them to remember. Remember, Paul says, never to forget the precious truths of God's holy word. We must never tire of hearing it. We must never get to the place where we think to ourselves, I've heard all this before. And Paul states that he's writing this boldly to put into their minds what? Truths they already know. He's not talking about giving them new doctrine here, but the precious doctrines of God's holy word. I want you to listen to what Peter says to the believers in Asia. Before he was put to death, this is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. You don't have to go there. But Peter said, I would not have you to be negligent. And what is he going to say to them? That you always remember those things. What? And then he said, though you already know them. What's he doing? He's reiterating. He's repeating. Though you are already established in the present truth. And he's telling them, I intend always to remind you of these things. Again, we must never tire of hearing the truths of God's word over and over and over again. Before Judy and I were married, we were separated by about 740 miles. And so we wrote letters back to one another. She was in nursing training in the Detroit area. I was down here at Bob Jones University. And you know what the funny thing is? She would send those letters, and she would do the same thing. I would read them over and over and over and over and over and over. And I knew what they said, but I kept reading them over and over. You say, why in the world would you do something like that? Because her words were precious to me. And I would ask you this morning, is God's word precious to you? In reading the word of God, notice how many times you'll see the phrase, that ye may know, that you might know, that you might remember. And Paul uses this extensively, that you might know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, Ephesians 1 in verse 18. And so you'll see this phrase, that you might know, over and over again. And I ask again, How precious is the Word of God to you? Do you enjoy reading it again and again and again and again? Do you enjoy hearing it again and again and again? And I don't know if you're anything like me, but I don't know how many times I've read through the Bible. And if you look at my Bible, it is so marked up, it's unbelievable. And yet, it is often that I'll be reading a text and I'll say to myself, how come I've never noticed that before? You ever done that? You know what I'm talking about? There's always something there that the Spirit of God has fresh for you in His Word. So again, Paul uses this extensively. Don't be afraid of repetition. Read it again and again and again. Oh, I don't know about you, but I love hearing certain words from God. For God so what? Say it with me. Loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I don't know about you, but those are very precious words. And I don't care how many times I've heard it, I don't mind hearing it over and over and over again. And I trust you never get tired of hearing it over again. It's like God saying to us, I love you. And when we read that and we see it, we should say, God, say it again. Do it again. And He does over and over in His Word. Well, going back to Titus chapter 2, in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, correct doctrine will lead to correct teaching, and in verses 3 and 4 in particular, so that young women can be the right kind of wives and the right kind of mothers, and so that young men will be the right kind of husbands and the right kind of fathers that God wants them to be for His glory. Keep in mind, Titus is in Crete, and the churches in Crete would have been very, very young with young converts, which is to say young in Christ or new babes in Christ. We remember Peter's word to new Christians, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. Why? That ye might grow thereby. And if so, be ye that the Lord is what? Gracious. And God wants us to taste that His Word and that He is gracious to us. 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3. And so this is the figure of a baby that desires to be fed, even fussing until the food is finally placed in his mouth. And Peter is indicating that this is how we should desire the Word of God. The psalmist said, I delight in thy law, Psalm 119, verse 70. It is my meditation day, all the day, Psalm 119, verse 97. And he said, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth, Psalm 119, verse 103. So the psalmist never tired of reading and hearing God's Word over and over and over again, and neither should we. Now the saints in Crete, being younger Christians, would have been susceptible to false doctrine and false teachers. And so, if Titus is going to establish those churches, he's going to have to indoctrinate them. And one of the ways he's going to do that is he must appoint faithful, mature elders or pastors to oversee, thus, the doctrinal purity and the good conduct that ought to be in the church. Notice verse 6, please. Titus chapter 2. Young men, likewise exhort to be sober-minded. This word exhort is translated encourage in some of the translations. And it is a present imperative. Say, what is he doing? He is commanding that the young men always be sober-minded. The address here, notice, is young men. Say, so what does that mean? I think it reminds me, anyway, that spiritual maturity does not come with age. I know some young Christians that are very spiritually mature for their age. Sad to say, I know some older Christians who are very carnal for their age. So spiritual maturity does not come with age. We saw this word sober in verses 2 and in verse 5 of this chapter. And the King James translates it sober-minded here in verse 6. The Greek word here literally can be translated temperate, as we see it in verse 2 in the King James, or it can be discreet, as you see it in verse 5 of the King James. So there's a variety of meanings here, all related, that reveal what Paul is telling Titus. It basically means curb yourself, or to curb oneself of carnality, of self-impulses. Say, what's he saying? Bottom line here, be self-controlled. Be spiritually disciplined. Be vigilant. Be mentally alert. There's an enemy roaming about out there, and his name is Satan. Peter said, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may desire, 1 Peter 5:8. Proverbs 4 and verse 23 reminds us, guard your hearts above all else, he says, for it is the source of life. So Paul recognized that we teach more by our walk than we do by our talk. And if you talk, then people are going to be watching you. Is your walk like your talk? And so he knows that the man who is self-controlled actively engages the battle of the mind. It is God's will that we as believers discipline our thought lives. And we must win this battle if we are to be used of God. But it carries another idea as well. It calls for the lives of those who teach to recognize that all of life is not a bed of roses. How many of you thought life was a bed of roses? I don't see any hands on that one. But it's kind of interesting that this instruction is for young men, because they're not going to recognize as easily as older men that this life on this sin-cursed earth will involve some difficulties, some disappointments, some heartaches, some very hard times. And if you haven't experienced that yet, praise God, they're coming. Amen. But you know what? Even in the midst of them, God wants to teach us something. And he wants us to grow into his likeness, and he wants us to depend on him. And along with these things come responsibilities. I need to be responsible to him. Lord, what do you have for me in this matter? I was talking to a man yesterday, and he said, I've got a pastoral type question for you. And I thought, oh, all right. He said, I just got through blowing all the leaves off my driveway. And he said, when I got back in the house, I looked out and the driveway was totally covered again. He said, do you think God might be trying to tell me something? And I had to laugh about that. But here we are to young men. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 speaks of our going through these kinds of difficulties in this life. But Paul says, who comforteth us in all of these difficulties, he uses the word tribulations in the King James, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So when God allows these experiences in our lives, then we rest in him. We go to him. We depend on him. We allow his Spirit to work in us, in through us. And then the comfort and the peace and the joy that comes to us as we follow his leading, we can turn around and help others who are going through the same kinds of experiences in their lives when they have troubles and tribulations and trials, etc. So these kinds of things can be very sobering. They teach us that we need to be a disciplined people. We're all acquainted with 2 Corinthians 5:17. Say it with me. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I heard Adrian Rogers last week use an illustration on this. I loved it. I said, wow, that's great. I never thought of it this way before. But he said it this way. Let your new life push out the old. You ever think about it that way? Let your new life push out the old. And then he used this illustration. It's fall. And so notice that all these leaves are falling off your trees. By the way, when we were coming through Tennessee the other day, oh, the hills, the mountains were just so beautiful with reds and yellows and burgundies and oh, just gorgeous colors. But Rogers said, some of those leaves hang on all winter long and they just turn brown and they're ugly. And then he said in the springtime, the new bud comes and it pushes off the old and it's replaced by a beautiful green leaf. Boy, that's a good summation of what we have in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Yes, there's all these old things on our lives, and sometimes it takes many years to get rid of a lot of them, but little bit by little, the new life ought to be pushing out the old life that we are being made more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So the Word of God will help us to be sober-minded, discreet, temperate, self-controlled. Let's pick it up in verse 7. And Paul says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. And again, he comes right back to this theme. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. So what's he doing? He's shifting here from addressing the needs of the young men, and now he's exhorting Titus directly at this particular point. And you say, well, why would he do that? What is he saying? Basically, he's saying this. If young men are to be sober-minded, then they need an example. They need a model. They need a type to follow. And in essence, he's saying, Titus, you're that man. But he's going to take it further because he's going to say, Titus, you need to appoint faithful men who will be this kind of a model. So Titus is the pastor, and Paul recognizes this fact. He recognizes that he is the best model before them. And so we see these words, showing thyself a pattern. Titus himself was a young man. We're guessing that he was probably in his early 40s at this particular time. And so he's telling him, Titus, you're the one that's going to set the pace. You're the one that's going to set the example. You ever thought of yourself as setting the pace for someone else? We don't often think about the fact that there are others watching. So Paul said, be thou there an example of the believer in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity, 2 Timothy 4:12. So keep in mind, the Apostle Paul himself would have discipled Titus. He also discipled Timothy and others. And you remember that Paul told the believers at Corinth, be ye followers of me, even as I also am a follower of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. So Paul was a model. What is he saying to Titus? I want you to be the model there in Crete. By the way, the word in that verse, follower, and here as well, can also be translated imitators. What was he telling the saints? Be therefore followers or imitators of God as dear children, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Jesus said to Matthew, as he was collecting taxes, follow me. What happened? Matthew followed and everything changed in his life, Matthew 9 and verse 9. And so you see, the focus here is on how one teaches. Being a pastor is an awesome responsibility. It really is. When I was young, I wanted to be a pastor. Now looking back, I'm thinking, wow, did I really want to be a pastor? What an awesome responsibility. And so what is Paul doing here? He's stressing the personal character of the pastor Titus in this particular case and the ones that he's going to be appointing because they're the ones that are going to stand up and share the word of God. Is your life going to be a good argument for the gospel, Paul says to Titus. Keep in mind, Titus is the very first pastor here in Crete itself. As Christians, keep in mind 2 Corinthians 3:3, where God tells us that we are epistles of Jesus Christ, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. My life, your life, just might be the only word of God that some people will ever read. Now we need to delineate how Titus is to be a model before these Cretans. And in so doing, I recognize that all of us are not pastors, but we should strive for these characteristics in our lives since we are living epistles of Jesus Christ. And so Paul sums up the responsibility of Titus with three words in verses 7 and 8. And those words are pattern, doctrine, and sound speech. Pattern, doctrine, and sound speech. Say, okay, what do these mean for me? And you need to look at those words and say, all right, if I'm to be the example of the believer, then these three words are going to be very, very important. In particular, he is dealing with the teachers, or we could say the preacher's influence, but he's also dealing with all of us and the influence that we have before others. So in verse 7, we begin with one pattern. And he's not speaking about just following mere deeds. He's not simply saying, do like I do. It is far more involved than just copying mere actions. Even though the very word pattern is characteristic of an impression that is made on an object by the pounding of a hammer on the seal. That's kind of the idea right here. But you see, that would make it an exact reproduction. But isn't that what people saw when they termed this very word Christian in Antioch? And you have to remember, the people looked at these followers of Jesus Christ. They were first called followers of the way. And then they saw them as imitators. And they looked at them and they said, why, they're little Christs. They're Christ ones. And out of that came Christians. You are little Christ. That's what we are. We're Christ ones. We are Christians. And we should never forget who we are in Jesus Christ. Paul's personal goal, Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, was that Christ be magnified in his body, whether it be by life or by death. However, the goal here would be more to catch the spirit of the teacher. So Paul's not, he's saying it's more than just teaching. It's in the spirit, and it's how you live. You need to be enthusiastic for Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:5, we're to have the mind of Christ. Romans 8:29, we're to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And the pattern he's emphasizing here is good works. Good works. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your, what, class? Good works. And glorify your Father, which is in heaven, Matthew 5 and verse 16. Good works flow naturally out of salvation. Your life has to be changed. And when it is changed, the good works will follow. They are the fruit, not the root of salvation. They are the fruit of our salvation. They are the visible, tangible demonstration of the fact that God has changed our lives, that we are his children by faith in Christ Jesus. Or as Paul put it another way, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. Remember when we started, we said one of the premises we have to keep in mind in the bigger picture is that God has called us to be faithful servants. So once you are saved, there are good works that are ordained for you to do. And part of the purpose of your salvation is then the doing of these good works in serving Jesus Christ. That's why we're called servants of God. Serving God and doing good works out of gratitude, which he has done for us in providing our salvation. I think I shared this with you before, but it bothers me sometimes that the unsaved world knows the language, but they don't know how to live it. And it bothers me no end when I go to the funeral of an unsaved person, and here's an unsaved so-called pastor that so-called is sharing comfort with the people, supposedly. And he says, and here the servant of God who has been taken away. And I'm thinking to myself, servant of God? This guy lived a wretched life. How could you call him a servant of God? But you see, they know what we're supposed to be. God has called us to serve him. And there's something in every believer. I don't care how old you are, or what your fitness or what your health is, you can do something in serving God. Well, the second word that he uses in this text is doctrine. We know from verse 1, this is sound doctrine. So Titus was to possess integrity in doctrine. Now, biblical doctrine is revealed in truth, which has a response in the heart, in the conscience. If it doesn't, there's something spiritually wrong in our lives. The response is given to us in three words in the text. The first one is the word uncorruptness. I don't know what the other texts have, but we don't use this King James word in our language every day. It is the equivalent, however, of wholesome teaching. Teaching that is totally uncorrupt, indicating that there is no taint of heresy whatsoever. And it makes sense that he used this word with all of the false teaching that existed there in that area. It is teaching that is uncompromised, a very important word. The second word he uses here is the word gravity. And in short, Paul is telling Titus that this is serious business. Amen? The teaching and the preaching of the Word of God is serious business. It is never a task to be taken lightly. And much of the subject matter in the Word of God has to do with life and death, heaven and hell, eternal life or eternal separation from God. These are very serious matters. Gravity can also be interpreted as dignity. The third word he gives here is the word sincerity. And with this word, Paul is calling for transparency. Paul recognizes that we are living in a corrupt world. Our very bodies are corrupt, influenced by sin. So Paul is stressing again that there be no corruption of the Word of God in teaching and preaching it. Kind of interesting, because Socrates would have everyone honor the gods, and yet Socrates inwardly did not believe in the gods. We ought to honor God and his word, and we should do so sincerely, out of conviction, for we know that God exists, that he is real, that he lives within us as believers, and that his word is like no other book. It is final authority, and there is nothing in this world that needs to be added to it. Well, the last area in the text is in verse 8, and it is the area of sound speech. Let's look at verse 8. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. What's he going back to here? Integrity of doctrine must be poured out in integrity of speech, which comes out of integrity of life. And notice the phrase in this text, he that is of the contrary part. He's referring to the unsaved here, the unregenerated, or as indicated in the text, the opposition, those who do not believe in the Word of God. You and I both know there are the saints and then there are the ain'ts. The ain'ts are made up of the crowd on the outside. And Paul is telling Titus that he needs to live and preach so that the ain'ts are not able to find anything against you. That's the integrity of the Word. It is the integrity of those who handle the Word. Very, very important for us to understand the unsaved, the ain'ts. They're always watching. Is what you say real? Will it be lived out in your life? And this is so important because even in your own home, do you ever think about fathers and mothers when you lose your temper? There are little ones there. Oh, they have big ears. And they're listening and they're watching. Your walk and your talk is so important to those who are watching. No matter where you are, there are unsaved people who are always watching. So what's Paul saying? Our speech must be sound. So sound that it cannot be condemned. That no one can find anything against you. Because if they can, they will use you as an excuse. How many times have you said, well, I don't go to church because there's too many hypocrites there? You ever hear that? I've heard that several times through the years of my ministry. The word sound here appears about a dozen times in the New Testament. Sometimes it's simply translated with the word whole, whole. Say, what's he saying? Every believer must guard his speech, especially those who teach and preach, those who are faithful in witnessing the Word of God, so that no one else has any way to misconstrue what you have said or to say there's something inconsistent about what that person says. I love it here at Bethany Bible Church. But you know what I recognize? A sound church is made up of sound people who are careful to speak sound speech from a sound book. Amen? And the Word of God is sound. So this word whole, say, how does that fit in? The message that Titus is to preach must be sound, which is better translated healthy or health-producing. Paul told Timothy he was to preach nothing contrary to doctrine, 1 Timothy 1:10. And one way to accomplish this is to always preach what the Scripture says itself. It is one of the reasons I quote a ton of Scripture when I preach. Because it's the Word of God that changes our lives, not the words of the preacher. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Take heed to thyself and to thy doctrine, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. And in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10, he said, thou hast fully known my doctrine and my manner of life. Notice he puts those two on the same shelf. Thou hast known my doctrine and my manner of life. The significance is that they agree. And people are going to watch our lives. Is their walk and their talk the same thing? Do they have healthy speech? And we need to recognize that right living is dependent on the application of theological truth. We must never take doctrine lightly. Now, here's this word, sound speech. What do you consider to be sound speech? I want some response here. What do you consider to be sound speech in verse 8 of our text? And here it's used in relationship to doctrine and faith in verses 1 and in verses 2. Keep in mind, I've said in the original language, the meaning of the word sound is closer to the word healthy or whole. So then I'm going to ask you, what is healthy speech? Let's talk about this for a moment. What is healthy speech? Anyone?
I think true to the Word of God.
Okay. Healthy speech is true to the Word of God. Brother Worrell?
Something else you have to consider, we're judged by what we speak. And as representatives of Christ, it behooves us to speak in a manner that is without criticism as much as possible. Profanity is one example of unsound speech.
Yeah.
Another would be not thinking out what you're going to say, and more so to the unbelievers. And if they judge you by your speech as a fool, then that's a witness you've shown them of God.
Okay.
Another thing you have to keep in mind is your courtesy. A Christian cannot lose their temper. You don't have that luxury. Because, again, we are witnesses to Christ. A Christian cannot give in to despair. Because, again, we are witnesses to Christ. A Christian cannot give in to many things that the world luxuriates in. Because of our witness. Because of who we're representing to the world.
Right. So what we say and how we say it is just as important, isn't it? I think we have to choose our words carefully. When we witness, we need to be careful what we are witnessing and who we are witnessing, recognizing the awesome responsibility that we have. I knocked on a door one evening, and the wife came to the door first, and then the husband came to see what was going on. And I told him I was from the First Baptist Church, told him my name, etc. And right away, he just about started cussing me out. And I thought, whoa, what's the problem here? What did I say? All I did is introduce myself. But what I didn't know is just a couple of nights before, another Baptist preacher had come, and he walked into the house, and he saw them playing poker and drinking beer. And this is what he said: "Do you realize drinking beer and playing poker, you're going to go to hell?" So now I walk in, and they see Baptist preacher. What are they going to think of immediately?
He had his
wits. Yes, he did. But you know what's interesting? I had the opportunity then to be able to clearly present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's kind of sad. Some people do not represent us well. And again, it just goes right back to this idea that how we live is very important to what we say. You want to be the example of the believer when you open your mouth and share the precious gospel of Jesus Christ with someone else. Good words. Thank you, Brother Worrell. Anyone else? Sound, healthy speech. What comes to your mind, Barb?
Speaking the truth in love.
Oh, great. Speaking the truth in love. Well, now we got to back up for a moment. Now you come to a person and he's openly gay. He's been marching for gay rights and he's got his gay partner with him. And you're going to share the gospel with him. The first question I would ask you, do you honestly love him? Does God love him? For God so loved the world. You see, the only problem with him is he really needs Jesus Christ. And you got to be careful not to go in like that preacher who did and started condemning them to hell right away. What is your sin? How many here are perfect this morning? Huh? Are we still working on things? Yes. Hope so. And I'm going to keep working on those things until the day the Lord Jesus Christ takes me home. Even the Apostle Paul said, I haven't arrived yet. And you look at his life, you say, wow, what a perfect example he was. But Paul said, I'm not perfect. I'm not there yet. I still am striving. I'm pushing forward to the truth all the time. That's what we should be doing. And so we need to be careful about going out and condemning somebody else who's at a lesser level than we are. I'm sorry to say this, but I know of some churches where the more mature Christians, that's what they call themselves, I would call them immature, look down on those who aren't as old as they are, who haven't been through a lot of the things they have been. And it's sad because I've seen a lot of these younger Christians just move out and never go to church again. Very, very sad. Brother Worrell again.
I think it's important when we deal especially with egregious things like the gay man to remind ourselves that God is the judge of the world.
That's right.
We're not anybody's judge. We're going to be witnesses. And we get confused because it's so tempting to point the finger and to claim sin. We don't condone anything. But we're not the one to judge these people. That's the whole point of the parable, the beam in your eye and you're going to pull the mote out of the other person's eye. Christ directly addressed that. And I've known gay and lesbian people. I've worked with them. Actually lived next door to a couple for a while. And it's important to point out that their sin is no more egregious than any of the other sins that the rest of us are very susceptible to. Everybody has things to say that hammers on you. And we are not their judge, but we are God's witness to them.
Yeah, that's very important. We're not the judge. And going back to this area of loving them, part of our responsibility is to love them to Jesus Christ. It's kind of interesting, but everyone is not going to be just like us. And it's not our responsibility to make them like us. It is our responsibility to share with them Jesus Christ that they might become like Him. I always look for opportunities to share the word. 2 weeks ago, we were coming back from Portland, and this lady on the plane, you ever try to just figure out, okay, how can I open up this conversation? And finally, I said something to her. This is after 4 alcoholic drinks, by the way.
For you or her?
Well, we'll deal with you afterwards. And whatever I said, she said, I kind of thought you were a preacher. But I began to talk to her, and she said that she had trusted Christ as her Savior as a 14-year-old, but that it didn't really mean anything to her. And she said, I've never seen anything in what you call Christians that really made me want to be one. Boy, that's scary. That is really scary. That's sad. That's tragic. Larry, did you have a hand?
Yes, I did. We sometimes are critical of mega churches and how they entertain and then present the gospel. How do we handle that? How should we be acting toward these people? I'm talking about the kindness we show towards other people that, as far as we can tell, really know Jesus. But they deal with things in a far different way than we think is really proper. I mean, it's really the right kind of worship. How do we do that kindly?
Actually, I see a man in the audience who's more qualified to share that answer than I am. But I have been in some of those churches, and you know what? I'm not going to come down hard on them, but I'm going to look for opportunities to share why I believe as I do believe. And I go to the Word. I go to the Word in those things. Scott, would you add anything to that? What would you say?
Yeah, it's tough. I would be more patient and gracious yeah. with well, what I'm saying is with the homosexual man sometimes than the false teacher, though.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Sometimes if someone is actually leading others into a false gospel, you know, I might be a little bit more direct with them. But at the same time, you're right. I mean, you got to preach the word, you got to teach the word, and keep it out of the realm of opinion and preference.
Mm-hmm. You know? Yeah. You know, right doctrine spoken in a wrong way can easily lead to false doctrine. Kind of interesting thing when you think about it. That subject came up in a little 12-year-old boy whose father was a doctor, by the way. When he heard that term, the Sunday school teacher said, so what does false doctrine mean? And he said, well, false doctrine is when you give the wrong prescription to the right patient. And, well, wait a minute. That's true. Huh? You ever think about it? It's true. Anyone else want to comment on that? Yes.
I think our speech should be uplifting. Oh, as always.
Holy.
Uplifting.
Uplifting. Okay. Good. Good. Good words. Yes.
somebody, a pastor said one time, and I've not forgotten, and it convicts me often, and that is, as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit, but sometimes we don't have a very Holy Spirit in the way we answer and speak to people.
Wow.
The Lord has been convicting me about that, about telemarketers.
That's as far as saying.
Should I leave that one alone?
But I think that's true. We have the Holy Spirit, but we don't have the Holy Spirit in control on our mouth movement sometimes, and what comes out is not very holy.
Yeah, good. Good word. That's a convicting word. Anyone else? A couple of thoughts closing out the text. I'm looking at chapter 2 as a whole here. Both men and women are created in God's image. They are equal before Him as persons, but distinct in their roles, considering major differences between womanhood and manhood in our day. And we need to understand that Satan is working through people to destroy this distinction, totally ignorant of the destruction that they're bringing upon themselves. And when you and I see that, and we're sharing with people, as we have talked about already, there ought to be something within us that says, you know what, I just want to share with you what God has done in me so that you too might be able to benefit as I have benefited from His great salvation. And then secondly, keeping the distinctions in mind, masculine and feminine roles, they're both ordained by God in the home and in the church. And these roles are intended for God's glory, but they're also intended for our good. And somehow we get those two mixed up. We go back to the fall in Genesis 3. That brought the curse of sin. And really, this is what's caused the distortion between the roles of men and women. That's part of Satan's plan to destroy the effectiveness of both the church and the home in the presentation of the gospel. But you see, it is only through Jesus Christ and His work on Calvary that those distortions can be totally removed. And in the church, the redemption of Jesus Christ gives both men and women an equal share of the blessing of salvation and God's guidance when men and women are functioning in their God-given roles. The desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be the desire of every believer. Through the ministries of the church, through our daily walk with Jesus Christ, because every believer is called to proclaim the gospel to the lost. Every child of God is called to minister the word wherever God has placed you. So we must be busy doing what God created us and saved us to do. That's when we get the blessing. That's when the joy of the Lord just overflows in our lives. Well, I hope that's been helpful to you this morning. And you know what? When you open your mouth, consider, am I opening my mouth out of love or out of judgment? We don't have the right to judge. But we need to pay attention to what Paul has given to Titus here, that likewise we be the same in our lives on how we present Jesus Christ to others. I heard somebody say something one time that bothers me, and yet there is some truth to it, but this person said, well, before you can win somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to win them to yourself first. Well, that's not necessarily true, but it does make good sense. I need to live in such a way so that they'll see Jesus Christ in me. That sort of gives me the right to share Jesus Christ with them. And I think we ought to keep that in mind as we walk in this life.